please join with me in turning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. And in our study of Mark, we've come to this third chapter, and we've come to verses 7 through 12. Mark chapter 3, we begin reading at verse 7. The Bible says, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, 'You are the Son of God.' And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." We don't just love Jesus at the cross. And we don't even just love Jesus beyond the cross, looking to his resurrection. As believers, that is not the only time and the only place in terms of the record of the life of Jesus where we worship him. The New Testament calls us to contemplate every aspect of his redemptive mission. We're called to recognize that we see salvation in the life of Jesus before we see it in the cross of Jesus. That is to say, Jesus lived for us before he died to save us. He lived for us before he died for us. And so we love him as we see the incarnation. We love him as we see him living his life with the cross always in view. Remember that he's living his life in the shadow of the cross. He's living his life knowing all along that he's on his way to give himself a ransom for us. That's what we get to see today. We get to see our Savior living. We get to see him living for us on his way to dying for us. And what Mark gives us in our verses is really a typical day at this point in the Galilean ministry of Jesus. It's just another day. If you ever wondered to yourself, what would it be like to have spent a day with Jesus during his Galilean ministry, for example? What would a day of that kind have been like? What would we have seen? What would we have heard? Well, we're presented with that right here in our verses. What this section amounts to is a section that helps us to get a fuller perspective of how Jesus was perceived and how he was responded to at this particular stage of his life and ministry. And as Mark gives us this day in the life of Jesus, it is a wild scene. There is the wildness of great hordes of people making their way to Jesus from all over the region. And when they see him, they begin to fall upon him, literally. They press in around him in such a way that it's a little bit frightening. Not only is there that wildness present, that chaos, but also you have demonized people. The demons giving voice from them, identifying their presence and also identifying the true identity of Jesus. What a scene this is. And we just need to stop and let it sink in that this is normal for Jesus at the height of his popularity. This is a normal day in his life. Do you think that he ever got weary? Do you think that he ever got tired? We know that he got weary, don't we? We know that he longed for times alone. In fact, there are times that he steals away and early in the morning before anybody else gets up to spend time in prayer. There are times we were told when he spent the entire night in prayer. He longs for times alone. He can't find those times when people are around. We also know that our Savior was of a sensitive nature, even as he was of a strong nature. This is the God-man. This is the perfect man, not hardened by sin. He's sinless. And so sensitive to his Father and sensitive to people in a way that only a sinless man could be. We see him weep over the city of Jerusalem and its lostness. We see him weep outside the tomb of his friend Lazarus. Remember that the human nature of Jesus was no mirage. He was as much a man as you are, even though he was God. Don't ever imagine that you get weary, but that he didn't get weary. And so when we see Jesus pressed upon under this constant focus and pressure from people, and we see him loving and being compassionate and demonstrating that he is the Savior, Just remember, this is him living for you before he died for you. Isaiah 53:1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. It is that Jesus whom we look at today in our verses. Two main thoughts this morning. The first one is this. In verses 7 through 9, we see the massive popularity of Jesus. The massive popularity of Jesus at this time in his Galilean ministry. Verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. It's obvious, isn't it? Mark wants us to see the massive popularity of Jesus at this time. He's taking great pains to describe it for us. He doesn't want us to miss it. Jesus is beside the Sea of Galilee, and there are hordes of Galileans following him. I mean, everyone from around Capernaum is there, no doubt. But it's not just from there. People have made their way to him from the south and from the north. From an hour away at Jerusalem, there are enormous crowds that have come. From the wilderness area to the east of Jerusalem, people have come. To the northwest of Capernaum, from Tyre and Sidon, people have come. They're coming from everywhere. They're coming in huge numbers. In fact, Mark uses two words to amplify for us the enormity of the crowds. He wants us to see it in our mind's eye. When he says in verse 7, a great crowd followed. Palu, plethos. Palu, great, large, many. Plethos, a large quantity, a large number, a multitude. So he's saying a great multitude, a great crowd. He could have just said a multitude of people, but he stresses the fact this is a great multitude. And as they get near to Jesus, they are in a frenzy. Verse 9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Can you see that in your mind's eye? Can you see this great crowd of people pressing in upon Jesus to such an extent as he walks along the seashore, pressing around him to such an extent that they might crush him? And they're all trying to touch him. And he tells the disciples as a result to get a boat ready. I might need to climb into the boat. By the way, just a quick note on that little note in the text. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, our Savior, the Son of God, the perfect man, even he understands the need to take practical steps, doesn't he? Get a boat ready in case so that I can get into it. Even though it's a small detail, it's instructive for us because we live in a day sometimes where there's sort of a lack of sanctified common sense. There's an overzealousness that shows up in some people's lives. You know, I'm going to go on the mission field. I don't know how I'm going to support my family, but hey, the Lord is sending me, so I'm going to go. I don't need to go to the doctor even though I'm sick because if the Lord wants me well, he'll heal me, right? That kind of foolishness. And here you see our Savior having the holy sense to say, get a boat ready in case I need to get into it because these crowds are crushing in nature. Why does Mark emphasize this? Why does he want us to see this massive popularity of our Savior at this time? He's describing it. The Spirit of God wants us to know. Why? Well, let me give you a few thoughts. First of all, to show us a complete picture of what Christ's ministry was meeting with at this time. To get a complete picture. Because remember what we saw last week in verses 1 through 6. Jesus heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And the result of that healing is that he is meeting with great opposition from the Pharisees. Remember they're there, verse 2, watching Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. That's opposition. They're wanting to do him harm. Verse 6, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So we see the opposition beginning to align. We see the religious opposition now joining hands with a political sort of opposition in the Herodians. It's as if the whole world is now aligning itself against Jesus early in his ministry. And yet, what do we see in verses 7 through 12? We see that he is immensely popular at the very same time. In fact, when it says in verse 7 that he withdrew with his disciples, that particular word, anakareo is the word, it speaks of a strategic kind of withdrawal. It's the only time it's used in the Gospel of Mark, but it's used a lot of times in the Gospel of Matthew. And when you look at this word's uses in the Gospel of Matthew, a pattern begins to emerge that this word is often used to speak of a strategic kind of withdrawal. There's opposition, there's danger, and so you pull away. I think we're definitely right to understand it that way here because of Matthew's parallel account, Matthew 12, 13. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. That's verses 1 through 6. Verse 14, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. So this is a response to what we've just seen in verses 1 through 6. Jesus now pulls away. Now, it's not like he runs and hides, because obviously people have found him. He is findable. He is still there, you know, easy to be apprehended, except for the fact this is not yet the time. But what this withdrawal is about is, for a time, let's just pull away from this sort of head-to-head, face-to-face kind of confrontation. Because it is not yet time to go to the cross. It is not yet time to ignite that kind of opposition. And so he just gets out of the building. He makes his way down to the seashore, and there he meets with a multitude of people. Lest we think that Jesus is just facing opposition, the Spirit of God wants us to know he is at this time immensely popular. And those two things are not unrelated, are they? The opposition that he's facing and the popularity that he knows, these two things are not unrelated. In fact, this is one of the reasons why they want to kill him, the religious leaders of the Jews, because he is so immensely popular. This threatens them. This is what they say after he raises Lazarus from the dead, John 11, 48. If we go let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. The whole world will go after him, and then where will we be? That was their mindset. And so Mark is joining together for us these two pictures that we might see that they are related, hated by the Pharisees, but popular right now with the people, and that just fuels the hatred even more. John 7:44, some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, why did you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? Now listen, but this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. This crowd, these crowds of people, they just don't know the law. If they knew the law like we knew the law, they wouldn't believe in him, but they don't. You can hear it, can't you? It's not just the undeniable power of Jesus that these people can't deal with. He heals people on the Sabbath. What are they going to do about it? It is the popularity of Jesus that bothers them and frightens them. And so here's our Lord dealing with intense interest on both ends of the spectrum. He is the focus of his enemies, so much so they're watching him in synagogue services. They're plotting about how to destroy him. He is the focus of his enemies, and at the same time, he is the focus of the rest of the world. As people come from all these regions because of what they've heard to get near him and perhaps touch him and be healed by him. There is just no place for rest. There's no place for rest. except in the perfect trust that he knows toward his Father. Why does Mark want us to know about his popularity? So we can get a complete picture of what life is like right now for Jesus. There's a second reason, though, that we would see this, and that is to show us the questionable attraction that Christ was meeting with. There's no doubt he is enormously popular, but we've got to ask the question, why? Why is he so popular? Well, we're told why all these crowds have come to him. Verse 10, for he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. They're coming to be healed. Those who are oppressed by demons are drawn to him and they're being delivered. We're told in verse 8, when the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. Some of these people haven't even seen it for themselves. They've just heard about it. One of the things that Mark has emphasized in his account is that what was most important to Jesus in the ministry of Jesus was his preaching of the gospel. Jesus is declaring the good news about himself. That is his main mission. And what he does in terms of signs and miracles, all of this, these things bear witness to the message that he's preaching. Most of these people are not being attracted to Jesus because of his words, though they will acknowledge he speaks like no man ever spoke before. They're not being attracted to Jesus because of his words, because of his message. They're being attracted to Jesus because of what he's doing. And they desire to be healed or delivered. This is something Jesus makes plain after he fed the multitudes. John 6:26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Now, someone could have said, what do you mean they didn't see signs? They saw you feed the multitudes. Wasn't that a sign? Yeah, what he means is you didn't apprehend the meaning in what I did. You're not here because you understood the meaning that was demonstrated by what I did. You're just here because your bellies were filled. You're just here because of the physical benefits you've received. Do we understand that popularity doesn't equal saving faith? That just because these people are attracted to Jesus, it doesn't mean that they've really believed in Jesus. It doesn't mean that they've really understood Jesus. To this day, don't we need to be clear about that? That all attraction to Jesus is not pure-hearted, that all attraction to Jesus isn't with a true saving interest in Jesus. Can I ask you this morning, why are you interested in Jesus? Your very presence here today says you seek him. Why do you seek him? Is it possible that we're living in a world in which people are still seeking after Jesus for temporal benefits? Does that happen? Some people seek after Jesus because he's good for business. I still remember when I was living in Austin and pastoring in the Austin area, there was this huge church in Austin, and it was famous for the fact that if you joined that church, there were business connections you could make. I'm not saying that was the motive of the church. I'm saying that was the reputation of the church. I wonder how many people seek after Jesus because he's good for business. How many people seek after Jesus because he's good for their family? You know, we've had some marital struggles and things have been sort of difficult at home. And so, you know what, dear, if we begin to go to church, if we get into church, who knows, maybe our marriage will improve. Or our children are struggling. We see some things in them that aren't very good right now. And so maybe if we can get them into church, put them into a Sunday school class, let someone else try to influence them. Maybe we'll see our family improve. Maybe you come to the church just because you're lonely. And the church is a good place to find friends. It's a good place to find support. Or maybe you come to church because it eases your conscience. Your conscience is weighed down with a sense of guilt. And so you come to the church hoping to find some relief from that guilt that you carry. Here's my question. Is your interest in Jesus fueled by a concern for your soul? Is your interest in Jesus about eternal life? Are you seeking Jesus this morning because you love him? Does this express Worship, in your case. Are you here today worshiping your Savior? Is that why you come? And so as we see this popularity of Jesus, these people coming from all over the place, we might ask, where were they when he was being crucified, when he was being condemned? Where were they, I think about John 6, when all of a sudden his words became more plain about who he really was and where he was really headed, namely the cross? As many walk away from him and refuse to follow him any longer. And you remember Jesus asked his own disciples, do you want to go away also? We sang about it this morning. Where else do we go, Lord? You alone have the words of eternal life. You see, those are the words of people who really understood who Jesus is. But there were whole crowds of people who didn't understand who he was. They were seeking him for material benefits. Why are you attracted to Jesus? The third thing this does is it provides the context in which the 12 were chosen. Because you notice the very next section, we'll get to this next Sunday, verses 13 through 20, what goes on in the next section. He chooses the 12. And so we are shown this huge crowd of people who think Jesus is popular enough, you know, for them. They want him for temporal reasons, probably most in their mind, foremost in their mind. But then you have these 12 men who follow Jesus who understand who he is, 11 of the 12. One has chosen, Jesus knew from the beginning he was a devil, but 11 who understand who he is and they love him. This contrast between the crowds and disciples. And also a contrast between Jesus' public ministry, this general kind of love that he pours out upon humanity, and this devoted love that he has for these 11 men whom he will pour out his life to in a private setting. Fourth, this also demonstrates the amazing compassion of the Son of God. Why are we to know all these people are following him, pressing in upon him, and crushing him and all the rest? Because in this picture we see the love of Jesus. We see the compassion of Jesus. Get the boat ready, fellows, in case I need to step out into the boat. But get this, not to leave. He could have gotten in the boat and just sailed away. No, he remains there in the midst of this crushing crowd. This is not someone running from the crowds. This is someone who ministers to the people wherever he goes. He gives of himself over and over and over again. In fact, he gives of himself in ways that seem insane, unreasonable. Look at the next section. After he chooses the 12, look at verse 20. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying he is out of his mind. What is this? This is amazing love. This is amazing service. This is amazing compassion. And I want you to remember that this is your Savior. You know, don't just love him at the cross. Don't just love him in the resurrection. Love him right here. And realize this is the very same one who is right now your high priest in heaven, who is able to sympathize with your weaknesses, who cares for you in ways that you don't even fully understand. Have you come in here today, child of God, weary? Have you come in here today, grieved? Sadness in your heart? Concerns that you probably won't utter to anyone else here? Be encouraged and know that your Savior knows. And he is present, and he loves you. And he is not absent from your situation. The first thing we're meant to see is the massive popularity of Jesus and to see his majesty in the midst of it. The second thing we see, at the same time, the massive pain of humanity and the all-sufficient authority of Jesus, the divine authority of Jesus. We see massive pain in these verses, don't we? People coming from hours away by foot to be able to get near him because they've heard about what he is able to do. coming to him with their sicknesses, all their ailments, and with their life of oppression. Don't we get a sense here of the desperateness of the human condition? I mean, when you would hear a report about someone able to do these things and you would travel all these miles on your feet to get near him, isn't that a sense of desperation? And then when you get near him, there's a frenzy about it. Pressing in. Can I just get close enough that I can touch him? Doesn't that speak of desperation? And yet in this scene of desperation, there's also the sadness of blindness. The desperate condition of the human race, but also the spiritual blindness of us since the fall. I can say it this way, they're aware that something's desperately wrong, but they're unaware of what is most desperately wrong. There's no indication that this frenzy is about the salvation of the soul. This frenzy is about the saving of their bodies. They sense something is wrong, they just don't know what is really wrong. Do you recognize this morning, Christian, that you're living in the same world? A world full of people who know that something is desperately wrong with them, but they're blind to what is most desperately wrong with them? Do you realize we probably have people sitting here right now among us who know that something is desperately wrong with them, but they're blind to what is most desperately wrong with them? They want Jesus to help their marriage. They want Jesus to help their children. They want Jesus to help them with their job and their money. They want Jesus to help them get a better life. They want Jesus for all these things, but they don't understand that the greatest, most desperate need they have is for the salvation of their soul, for the forgiveness of their sins, for a right standing with God. Can I ask you, have you ever realized that the most desperate need you were born with as you came into this world was the need to be reconciled to God, the need for all of your sins to be forgiven? Have you ever recognize that and come to Jesus for that need? In fact, if you want to know how bad our condition is, when men begin to get a glimpse of what their real need is, that's often when they turn their ears off to Jesus. Wait a second, I'm not here to talk about my sin. I'm here to talk about my family. I'm not here to talk about me being lost. I'm here to get my kids in order. So our ears are open to Jesus so long as we'll keep it superficial. But let's don't get to the root of my real problem, because then I'm not interested. Isn't that the blindness of the human condition? That we would want Jesus to be the answer for what is not our greatest need. But we don't want to hear that Jesus is the answer for what is our greatest need. Many of these people who want their bodies healed would not listen when Jesus talked about himself as the bread that came down from heaven. We're living in that same world. People desperate. I mean, some of what people try to fix their problems is literally insane. Some of the crazy things people will do to fix their bodies, some of the diets they'll go on, some of the things they'll do to try to make themselves well, but they have no real burden about their soul. And yet on this day, when the desperateness of the human condition is so on display, though they don't see their greatest need, and though they may not even be open to Jesus as the answer for their greatest need, yet the all-sufficient power and authority of Jesus is once again put on display, because he is able to heal their bodies. And he is able to deliver people from demons. Verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out. By the way, those are imperfect verbs. They were seeing him. They were falling down before him. They were crying out. This is ongoing. You are the Son of God. And what does he do? He strictly orders them not to make him known. That is, he demonstrates his authority over the demon spirits. He shuts them up. Who is this one who can say to a man with a withered hand in a synagogue service, stretch out your hand and it's whole? Who is this one that basically banishes disease wherever he goes? People see this, they know this, so that now they press upon him in ways that endanger his life. Who is this one who can command demons to leave and they go, and commands them to be silent and they shut up? Who is this one? Well, you know what? Here's the sad thing. The demons recognize who he is, even if men don't recognize who he is. Because what are the demons crying out? You are the Son of God. That's who he is. He's the Son of God. He's the eternal Son of God who's come to earth. He's Emmanuel. He is God with us. This is God in human flesh. So that you have the desperate needs of men meeting with the all-sufficient answer for whatever men need, and his name is Jesus. Why does Jesus shut the demons up? Why does he strictly order them, verse 12, not to make him known? We talked about this some already in Mark's account, but let me just remind you. First of all, he doesn't need their witness. The signs that he works, these are a witness from his Father. He doesn't need demonic witness. Second, he's not in league with them. They're not on the same team. He doesn't need them to give him a hand. You'll remember this is what he's going to be accused of later, that what he does by the power of Satan. He wants to make very plain, he is not in league with the demons. Third, he doesn't want confusion. Here's what I'm wanting to express. Right now, these people don't fully understand who he is or what he's come to do. It's going to become clearer and clearer as he talks about the cross, that he has come to die. Right now, their concept of a Messiah is someone who does this sort of thing, but also will work a political deliverance for them. What they need is deliverance from their sins. And so right now, to declare that he's the Son of God in this kind of context might confuse their minds about what he's really come to do, and that is to meet their greatest need, their most desperate need, and that is the forgiveness of their sins. And then finally, of course, when he shuts them up, he demonstrates his authority over them. And who is this one who can heal bodies and can deliver from demons? He must have the authority of God, and he does. This is Almighty God come to be with man, Jesus of Nazareth. What do we do with a text like this? As believers, we love him, don't we? We look at him and we love him. We look at him and we worship him. We see him living the life that will save us on the cross. We see him caring. We see him giving. We see him delivering, saving. And we recognize that this is our Savior. This is the one who has brought us to faith in himself. This is the one who now lives in us in the person of the Spirit of God. This is the one who is our great high priest in heaven. This is the one who is going to take us to be with him one day. This is the one whom we will meet face to face. This is the one who has given us eternal life. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. We look at him on the journey, on the way to saving us, and we bow before him and we give God thanks for him. If you don't know Jesus, you love him by looking to him. Today you see who he is, and you see the desperateness of the human condition, and then you realize, as we have declared, that the kind of need being expressed in these verses, not only was it not these people's greatest need, it's not your greatest need. Whatever need you have in this room, your greatest need is the forgiveness of your sins. And if you can see that this morning, if you can recognize that you are a lost sinner in need of the forgiveness of your sins and a right standing with God, understand Jesus came from heaven to earth to live the life that was to be offered on a cross as a substitute for sinners like us. And there he died, paying for all the sins of all those who will look to him in faith. And he was raised from the dead 3 days later, and he lives forevermore, and he's able to save to the uttermost anyone who will look to him by faith. And the gospel commands you today to turn from your sins and to believe on the Son of God. And if you believe, you will be saved. Will you today believe? Will you look away from your sinful life and reject it and repudiate it and repent of it and look to Jesus for life and be saved this morning? Would you look to the Son of God? That's why you have an account like this one, that we might love him, that we might look to him, see the glory and the majesty of Jesus, and trust in him for life. And all those who have come to know this Jesus and to love him and have been saved by him, would you witness to that by saying amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you for your precious word and these precious views of your Son, our Savior and King. Seal this word to our hearts. I pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know your Son. Oh Lord, may you pour out salvation upon souls. I pray for those who have sought after Jesus, but for the reasons that are superficial, I pray that today they would recognize that their greatest need is not their marriage or their family or their money or their children behaving or anything like that, that their greatest need today has to do with their soul, and they would look to your Son for life. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.